Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We are continuing to look at the transcript of what has been called a special fireside for disaffected Swedish LDS saints. And as we've been talking about over the past week or so, two Mormon historians, Marlon K. Jensen and Richard E. Turley, were sent to Sweden to have a discussion with some members there that were having some serious questions about Mormon history. This took place on November 28, 2010, in Stockholm, Sweden. One of the members that was instrumental in bringing this meeting about was a man by the name of Hans Mattsson, whose story of doubt, and that doubt was actually sparked by questions given to him by members in the church, and in trying to find answers for these members, he turns to the internet and finds things about Mormon history that he found very troubling. So now we're into the actual Q&A period, and what has happened is that the historians have asked for the questions, which is surprising because they already pretty much knew what the questions would be, but they're asking again for these questions to be restated. Unfortunately for them, this gives the opportunity for the person who has the question to explain why they feel the question is valid. So if there's someone in the crowd that is not aware of some of the issues that others in the crowd might have, now they're going to have a good understanding of what's going on in their mind. What I found very interesting, though, Eric, is that Jensen, it is Marlon Jensen, doesn't seem to waste any time before he starts going into testimony mode.
Mm-hmm.
Usually, we don't find Mormons giving their testimony about knowing these things to be true until the very end, or I have experience in talking to Mormons that they will give the testimony when they feel that they haven't been convincing with their answers. And yet, we find this right off the bat, right after the first question about whether or not we should trust the leaders.
Yeah.
He's going into the testimony.
And this is what he says in part. It's a choice. It's an act. It's your agency. And we're not here to force you in any way. I want you to know that I have made that choice. It's been a fantastic choice for me. I have great happiness, great peace, great hopes and anticipations because of this choice. I know that the church is true, and my prayer tonight is that those of you who may be in doubt may have some of your doubt removed, may be inclined more toward believing. I find that to be interesting, that you might be more inclined to believe. They want to believe. The whole purpose of them is to try to see if these answers can be given from these historians so that they can believe. I doubt any of the 24 people that supposedly were there came there saying, I sure hope that they failed tonight. No, I think they came hoping that something would be said that would alleviate their concerns.
But don't you find it troubling that he feels he has to go into this pragmatism to make it a good argument? Who cares about the pragmatism of Mormonism? It's been a fantastic choice for me. I have great happiness, great peace, great hopes and anticipation because of this choice. Well, that's fine, but that doesn't necessarily mean that your choice was a truthful choice.
And listen to how he closes that. He says, Alma taught that a man has to have a desire to believe, and I'm very prayerful tonight that all of us will leave here with a greater desire, and I say this in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
That just seems so odd to me that he did that so early in the evening.
And yet again, they do have a desire to believe, I believe. It's to me, when I hear the questions, they really came looking for answers, and I don't think they're going to get good answers.
So anyway, the first question goes to Hans Mattsson, and he is the one that was really behind this whole thing getting put together. And so his question has to do with the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, and Jensen says that he was a wise man, so I don't know if he's trying to butter him up. And so here's his question that he gives. All right. One of my questions is regarding the process of how the Book of Mormon came about. Growing up in the church, I remember hearing when I was taught about how the Book of Mormon came about, especially the picture shown to me in primary, which had Joseph Smith sitting on one side of the curtain and his scribe on the other, and Joseph had the plates in front of him, translating from them.
And that is a picture that we often see, although the curtain we don't see too much anymore, but we do see many pictures in church publications of Joseph Smith looking at the plates with no Urim and Thummim in front of him, no breastplate, nothing of that sort that we know that the Urim and Thummim, as it was described as two stones and silver bows that he was supposed to look through in order to translate the Reformed Egyptian into English. The pictures we normally see in church publications do not show him with this device on his chest or in front of his eyes, and he's merely looking at the plates in kind of a prayerful position, sometimes touching them as if he's running his fingers across the characters. And he's asking here, why is it that that's the picture we are given, but yet when you find out the real story, that's not exactly how it was?
He goes on and asks, and also as a missionary and a Sunday school teacher, we taught and are taught, you know, the importance of the original plates and them coming about and how Nephi had to make the choice of killing Laban in order to get the plates and how to pass them forward from father to son for 1,000 years. And Moroni almost died trying to preserve them, and finally they were buried in the hill Cumorah. And then finding out by recognized historians, even members of the church, how the process isn't really corresponding with that picture. And the fact that how the Book of Mormon came about was actually by Joseph Smith looking into a hat in the seer stone, the stone that he found in a well, and the stone that he used both before and after becoming a prophet in seeking for treasure. And this, the question to me that I don't expect you to answer, but you know, there's a lot of efforts being made in order to make these plates come about, and they weren't even part of the process. They were hidden away most of the time. Sometimes not even in the same room where the writing was being done. That's one question, obviously, that I don't expect you to answer.
Can you imagine? Again, this is why we say it was a mistake for them to ask for these questions again orally. Because if you did not know anything about the seer stone and the hat, now you do.
Why do you think he said twice that he didn't expect an answer to this question?
That's hard for me to say. I think maybe he knows that it's going to be difficult for Turley or Jensen to ignore that part of its history.
Because they all know that that's the picture that they received in Sunday school classes, on the front cover of the Inside magazine, in church manuals, and yet the reality is that was not true. That's a facade.
I don't know of any church publications that shows Joseph Smith's face in a hat. And the caption saying, this is how Joseph Smith translated the gold plates. Because the obvious question that would be raised from a caption like that and a picture like that would be, how is he translated from the plates when he can't possibly be looking at them with his face in this hat? You can't fit the plates in any hat of any size. I'm sorry. It just doesn't work. And so I think this is a fair question. And this is what goes on to the next question is well, why? Why does the church continue to make it appear that Joseph Smith was merely looking at the plates with his naked eye in translating the plates from the Reformed Egyptian into English? That was the question, the second question.
Yeah, he says, why don't we present this? Why do we still keep this to this version that the plates were used in an actual translation process, which my understanding is using a document and moving over to another document? So that's my question, because I don't see that the church, that they really correspond with what really happened.
And we see that a lot. Why? I think that's a very good question. Why are they continuing to do that? If that's not the way it happened, don't you think the church should be honest enough to tell people how history, their history, says it happened? What's wrong with that? I think what's wrong with it, and probably the reason, and you asked me earlier, why do you think he said he probably wouldn't answer that question, is because if the church is honest, people are going to start raising questions. And you cannot really know a whole lot about Mormonism until you know about the gold plates. That's at the beginning of the narrative. Once you spill the beans on this strange type of history at the very beginning, it's probably going to be very difficult for them to keep investigators wanting to hear the rest of the message. I mean, can you imagine you're an investigator and you've got the missionaries coming over? Well, let me explain to you how Joseph Smith translated the gold plates by putting a magic rock in a hat. Even Mormons today, when we bring this up, and even though their own apologists, like Daniel Peterson, he admits that Joseph Smith used a seer stone in a hat. He doesn't deny it. But a lot of Mormons don't know this. And the reason they don't know it is because they are going by the paintings or the pictures that the Mormon church puts before them. They have the final say on what pictures are used in their publications. Don't tell me they don't.
Oh, sure.
You cannot say they don't have a hand in that or they don't have a say in that. Don't tell me that. They can say, look, that's not a proper picture. We need to change that. But they don't. And so here you have these members being raised on a certain image, and then they find out that image is not accurate.
Well, I'm sure these guys sitting here are thinking, wow, that's a tough one. The next question gets tougher because now they're going to move on to polygamy and polyandry. And the questioner asks, does the church believe that it was a teaching from God that he married women who had other men who were still alive and even some apostles' wives when they were away on missions? You know, all the stories probably. And I have a question. Is that teaching from the church or is that, you know, something he did that he did wrong?
That is a great question, and here is why. And this is the problem that the Mormon church has on this. If the leadership says that Joseph Smith's marrying teenagers or marrying a married man's wife or marrying their wife after he sent them on a mission, if they say Smith was wrong in doing that, then they have one huge problem because we don't find anywhere, I'm certainly not aware of this, where Joseph Smith ever repented for these wrongs. If, in fact, what Joseph Smith was doing was sin, he never repents of the sin. And if he doesn't repent of the sin, there's no way, folks, Joseph Smith would end up in the celestial kingdom according to the workings of Mormonism. At best, he would go to the terrestrial kingdom.
And yet we're told that Joseph Smith received this as early as 1831, and certainly Doctrine and Covenants, Section 132, was all about celestial marriage, and he used that idea to be able to take on his more than 30 wives.
So this question about Joseph Smith's polygamy and his polyandry is something that these Swedish members are certainly concerned about, and I think it's fair to wonder, does the church support this kind of behavior? Because they obviously have problems with it. Tomorrow, we're going to continue looking at more of the questions that these members had at this fireside in Stockholm, Sweden.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Viewpoint on Mormonism is a radio show dedicated to discussing the differences between Mormonism and Christianity in a loving, gentle format. Sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry, this show's goal is to look carefully at the Bible and determine whether or not the beliefs, as taught by the leaders of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, correspond to truth. Now, whether you're a Latter-day Saint or a Christian, you can contact us and even ask a question that we could answer in a future show. Here's how. Email us at contact@mrm.org. Again, that's contact@mrm.org. And if you're a Christian who would like to financially support this radio ministry, you can do that as well. Just go to our website, www.mrm.org, and go to the right top button called Donate. This ministry cannot exist without the financial support of our friends and listeners, and we are grateful to everyone who plays a vital role in what we do. Again, that's mrm.org. We're glad to be on the air and providing this information to you.